Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning everybody, and let's talk a lot this morning about a number of things. The Torah portion, of course, is called Vayed Hanan, and it starts in the book of Deuteronomy, towards the end of chapter 3, and it's actually going to begin, and I besought Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, this is Moshe speaking, and that's where the word Vayed Hanan, and I besought, or I asked, I queried. And he basically he asks, "Gee, can I go into the land?" And the answer is no. We've already talked about this, and you're not going to be allowed to. There's lots of discussion. I went through some of this in more detail last night, so I'll try not to repeat some of the things that are on the earlier recording from Friday evening, Erev Shabbat. But essentially, the way I interpret this, again, you know, you're perfectly free. There's lots and lots of midrash, a lot of discussion on this to disagree. That's not a problem. But it seems to me like, yes, Moshe is certainly being held to a pretty strict standard here. But on the other hand, he was the one man who walked with and heard directly from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So it's natural that he would be held to a higher standard. So I come down simply to say, to whom much is given, much is expected. We can see that throughout Scripture, and I understand this, and it's an important point. No doubt, teachers are held to a higher standard. We're supposed to be very careful. And I try to do that. I try to make it clear, and so I'll say it up front today. And by the way, this is going to be one of the very first things we talk about. We're not supposed to add to or subtract from Scripture. So to the best of my frail human ability, one of the things that I'll try to do is simply, somebody asked this morning, are you a prophet? Well, depends on what you call a prophet. And I'm not going to claim to be a kind of prophet like in Scripture for crying out loud, nor do I foretell the future. That's not the point. Sometimes it's obvious. If somebody and or a nation or a world continually walks in rebellion to the Creator, foretelling the future ain't hard. But nevertheless, essentially, the real definition of a prophet is one who says, make teshuva. When you turn the wrong direction, then turn around. So to the extent that a prophet has a consistent message, teshuva, repent, in other words, is the way it usually gets rendered in the English, I got no problem at least speaking the kinds of things that prophets speak, simply because we ought to all be saying that. And when we see a sword coming on the land, as the prophet Ezekiel warned, well, then we have an obligation, if we're on the wall, to blow the shofar and indicate that there is a sword coming upon the land. So, again, I have no problem with any of that. But I'm not going to stand here and tell you, you know, on Tuesday next, there's going to be an earthquake that's going to take out Los Angeles or anything of that sort. And besides which, that's not what prophets do anyway. And I'm not one of those that, you know, when I was, before I came out of the Romanized church, was a big fan of people coming up and say, I have a word of prophecy for you from the Lord. You know, something is going to happen to you. Let's just understand. The message of the prophet is written, and it's clear. And it's, hey, there is a consistent teaching of Scripture. And we ought to be in conformity with that. And by the way, that's what we're going to talk about today, because that is the essence of this. Matter of fact, if there is a single parsha in Scripture that I would say pretty well nails and hammers over and over and over again the essence of what it is that we ought to be doing, it's probably this one, Vayet Hanan. It has some of the most important and most quoted things in Scripture. Certainly the repetition of the Ten Commandments, the Deborim, the Ten Words, is in here. Chapter 5 of this particular book, Deuteronomy. It has the, arguably, the most famous and most important commandment in Scripture. It's the one that Yeshua says is the great command. Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Hear, O Israel. The Lord, but of course, they actually give his name twice. Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he is Echad. What does that mean? Well, it does not necessarily mean the cardinal number one, although it can. I think it's a bigger word than that. Echad is a unity. He is a unity. A sheep flock can be echad. You know, there are things that can be plural and yet singular. You know, that's not the point today, is to get all wrapped around the axle about really deep things and words that have slightly different meanings in Hebrew than they do in English. Again, the point I'm trying to make as we get started in all of this is we can read Scripture for ourselves, and we ought to. And we ought to do our very best to see if we can't do what it says here. And again, that is the central message. I'm gonna hammer this every opportunity that I get, and there are lots of them. Why? Because this is repeated over and over and over again. So let's start with chapter 4, after the introduction and Moshe's discussion and what he's told. To whom much is given, much is expected. It says this: "Now, O Israel, hearken, shamar." That's that word that in Hebrew means hear and obey. It is understood that if you are listening, guarding, that you'll take them to heart. But he does in fact say it. And he says it over and over and over and over again. It must be important. Not that you'd know that from hearing most of the Sunday Romanized, paganized church nowadays. And that's a real shame. The law is done away with. One of the single biggest lies in all of human history. So let's see what it really says, and that's the point. "Now, O Israel, hearken, hear, listen, obey, and do the statutes and the ordinances." Listen to those things which Moshe says, "I teach you to go do them, that you may live." And they're fixing to go in and possess the land. And basically, a large part of the message here is, if you'll do this, then you will prosper in that land. You'll live there for a long time. It's the land which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has promised to give you. And he promised that to your fathers. And here it is. It's happening. So, what's the important key? Here are the statutes and the ordinances. The Hebrew words there, by the way, are not law, but they do have the force of law. Remember, there's a slight distinction between statutes and ordinances and judgments and commandments. They have different Hebrew words, but they all have this, you ought to do this, understanding associated with them. If you go look at the Hebrew, they will basically point out that, hey, there are things that essentially are pretty obvious. Those tend to be called commandments. And then there are these other things that you're just supposed to do because I told you. And those tend to have the word hukim associated with them, or a huk in the singular. Why? Because I told you so. This is what a dad tells his three-year-old son, right? You don't understand it yet. For now, when I simply tell you, do not play in traffic, it means don't. Later, maybe you'll understand it. But for now, it's a commandment. It's a statute. It's an ordinance. And you don't need to know the difference. You just need to know that when I say don't do it, it means don't. You'll hear the red heifer referred to as a hook. Why? Because it's complicated. Solomon admitted this one's well, kind of beyond our ken. How about thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not murder? Those are also commandments that are going to show up in this Torah portion. Answer: well, that seems a little bit more obvious. Those are commandments or ordinances. Those are mitzvot or mishpatim, maybe, because we can understand that. I don't want to be killed, so it makes logical sense to me that I shouldn't kill anybody else. It's the golden rule, right? Don't do things you wouldn't want done to you. But how about the red heifer? I don't quite get that. And maybe even Sabbath. Maybe I don't understand that. Okay, there's a distinction to be made. But in these particular places here, the point is a little bit bigger than that. Here are the statutes. Here are the ordinances. You're not to add to them nor subtract from them, says verse 4:2. These are the things that I'm commanding you. Do not add to that word nor diminish from it, says verse 2, that you may keep the commandments of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which I command you. Can you see the repetition? Can you see the simple, look, this is not too hard for you. We're going to get to that in Deuteronomy 30, by the way. Here are the things which Moshe says you have been taught, you are being taught, you will be taught. It's going to be repeated. Oh, and there's this element too. Do. The word there is asah, to do. There is this concept in the Hebrew language and indeed in the thought patterns of Scripture here. To hear, to shamar doesn't just mean that the words go into your ear and rattle around in the blank space between so many people's two ears today. They're supposed to go in there and be absorbed, and then something happens. Something amazing happens. You do. You hear and you obey. And that's where the disconnect, I think, seems to be so clear. Then we get this too, and this is where verse 2 addresses something that is very key. It is a major element of so much of theology today. When I started this particular teaching by pointing out, I'm going to try as best I can in my human frailty to make clear when I'm simply reading from Scripture and doing the best I can to say, here's how the Hebrew words maybe should be translated into English based on my understanding, limited as it might be in this place or that. Study to show yourself approved. See if you agree, because you're the one that's going to be held responsible for what it is that you hear and obey and do. But the whole point of teaching, in other words, is to do the best we can of not adding to or subtracting from and just simply quoting what is written. When it comes to how we walk, now there's a little bit different situation. And when it comes to trying to teach others, there is this higher burden. We know that it says in Matthew 5, and it's one of my favorite verses in the apostolic writings, Matthew 5:17, and we should pull that up. I've got it here. I didn't have it sitting handy, but I'll pull it up and read it because it is so important. This comes from the first public address that Yahushua ever gives, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, and I'm gonna take a little bit of liberty with what I call a lousy translation in the King James. Yep, there's another one of those heresies. What? You mean Jesus didn't speak the King James English? No, Mama never called him that either. So when people tell you the King James is the Word of God in the original language, somebody ain't right. But it says this, verse 17. So this is, again, Matthew chapter 5, right towards the beginning of his initial public address, the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think, he says, that I came to destroy the Torah or the writings or the prophets, the Tanakh. Now, that's the modern acronym that's used to mean the Torah and the Navi'im and the writings. Basically, what we would call the Tanakh or the Old Testament books, which were pretty well known in that time. I didn't come to change not the smallest part, not one yod nor tittle, is what he says in verse 18. I'm paraphrasing. So let's read what it says. I'll read the King James, and then we'll make sure we get it clear. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And I like the more Hebraic mindset understanding of several of these words, like the word fulfill. What does that mean? No, that means do away with it. Make it all up and done with. No, it means to fill it up with meaning. It means to show you the fullness of what has been written all along. It's pretty clear. For assuredly, he continues, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. In other words, so long as heaven and earth still exist. Let's pause there. Take a look out the window. I'm looking out. Beautiful clouds and trees and mountains. Looks to me like they're still here. So, given that they are still here, then the next clause obviously still applies. Not one yod nor tittle will by any means pass from the Torah, the instruction, until all, every last bit of it is fulfilled. Is every last bit fulfilled? Well, clearly not. Heaven and earth still here? Clearly they are. So, obviously, not one yod nor tittle, not the smallest part of his instruction, has passed away. This is the very first thing he said. What is not clear about this? Back to what it is that Moshe says in chapter 4 and repeats over and over and over again in this. Hear, O Israel, hearken to the statutes, the hukim, and the mishpatim, which I teach you. Yeshua is still teaching them. To do them, that you may live. Go in and possess the land. Well, we already know that there was a problem. They failed on that score. Northern and Southern kingdoms split. Both of them were put into exile more than once, as it turns out, and we're still largely in exile. The land still hasn't been occupied in the way that Scripture... But that's another one of those things not been fulfilled yet. Hey, interesting. Wait a minute. If Yeshua came to fulfill... Jesus did away with the law and all is fulfilled, then why the heck are there still things aren't fulfilled? Who's the liar here? Back to what it actually says, as opposed to what men have said he would have said if he or any of the people that, you know, wrote these words in Scripture were as smart as they are. Remember verse 2. You're not to add to or subtract from. You're simply to keep the commandments that are laid out here. Yeshua agrees. Heaven and earth still exist. Not one yod or tittle has passed away. All is not fulfilled. Then in verse 19 he says this, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, mishpatim, and teaches men so. No doubt, teachers are held to a higher standard. Don't break them, and don't teach men, particularly don't do both of these to break them. Is it true, folks, we got a whole lot of people that are claiming to come in his name today and teaching people to break his commandments and statutes and judgments, telling you that they're done away with? This is kind of at the essence of where I want to head today. And by the way, let me make this point up front, because this is an interactive, at least as best we're able to do it online, discussion. And so what I want to do today in particular is to say, because of the topic here and because it's kind of open-ended in a lot of respects and certainly because of some of the things going on in the news, if there are questions, let's have this be as interactive as possible. Put the questions up and I will try to address them in a cogent fashion and more or less in a way that flows. And if I don't address them completely in a way that's pleasing to the listeners, and there are people that are obviously going to listen to this via the podcast later as well, mark@marknywot.com. We'll put that up on the screen too. And I'm happy to get emails and to respond to them in any number of ways, because I do think this is very important stuff. And I know that while on this particular Sabbath day teaching, we do tend to go in a lot more depth. And because there's an interactiveness here, I will talk about things that are politically incorrect and things that maybe people haven't heard before. Now, I know that if you've listened to me very often, you've heard me talk about Matthew 5, 17 through 19 and hear and observe and keep and do and not adding to and subtracting from. And I tend to rail against the 501c3 Caesar-created corporate state-chartered, faith-based church from hell, the hell on earth that they're building, and a bunch of so-called mighty ones, Elohim, self-proclaimed gods, that don't want anything to do with Scripture. Even though some of them will put on their robes and tell you that they come in His name. It's just that the He that they're talking about is sure as hell not Yod Heh Vav Heh. It's, as Shaul warned, another Jesus whom we have not preached. So be aware of that. A lot of times people will come and they'll say, well, what's different? Hebrew Nation Radio, some of the Hebrew Roots movement, do you guys call yourselves Messianic? What's different about this? Well, you're hearing it right now, one of the 101 entry-level differences. Anybody that tells you, I will suggest, and I can back it up with Scripture, that the law is done away with, that the law of Moses has been nailed to the cross, is a liar, and the truth is not in them. And furthermore, what's worse, they are calling the individual that they claim to believe is the Mashiach a liar too. Because as we've just shown, he has made it very clear that he did not come to change one yod nor tittle of it. Period. And furthermore, it's consistent, and so is he. So, yeah, the comments on the screen, there's one of many. If the law is done away with, why do we still have gravity? This is one of those things, and I didn't intend to go here today. We can, certainly can, if there are some more questions on it. This is one of those places where, are you a Judaizer? Are you a legalist, Mark? Look, I'm an engineer. Really, that's my background is engineering. And I will tell you that I think when it comes to understanding the Hebrew words, that's why I focus on mishpatim, hukim, and mitzvot, rather than things like law. Because most people tend to think lawyers. I hear law, I think lawyers. Well, you know what? Lawyers learn how to twist the words right up front. I'll pull out a law dictionary on occasion when I'm straddling that particular fence and point out that, well, a lot of words that you've heard, like person, they don't mean what you think they mean.
All depends on what the meaning of the word is. We're really clever when it comes to twisting the law into whatever we want it to be.
This has been part of the problem. So what I'm trying to suggest is, when it comes to the word law, listen to the scientists, the real ones, not the ones that preach man-made bogus global warming and call it science, or evolution, for that matter. Evolution. Listen to the real scientists. I like physicists in that regard. Physicists tend to be pretty honest. Now, they may have some weird ideas, but at least they understand that if the weird ideas turn out to be wrong and they don't comport with physical reality, well, time to change the theory. Whereas when it comes to man-made global warming or evolution, no amount of actual facts can change the problem with the theory. It's wrong. Okay, so the comment on the screen had to do with gravity, the law of gravity. The reason why gravity is called a law by physicists, like the second law of thermodynamics, or like other things that are called laws, is because it always works. In the realm in which it applies, okay, like in the physical universe, bodies are attracted to one another. And the equation that Newton came up with, Gm1m2/r², defines this force of attraction between bodies. You know what? It always works. It's a law. By definition, a law is something that always works. And if it's we're not sure about it, then it's a theory. The theory of evolution is properly named. Of course, it should be discarded. That's what you do with theories that don't work at all. Microevolution, that's a different story. Adaptation. His creations were designed to adapt. But evolution, as it's been preached by from the pulpits of the evolutionists, it really shouldn't even qualify as a theory. Einstein's theory of relativity is pretty good. There's a lot of evidence to suggest he was on the right track. But there are certainly realms, like the normal realm, where we don't see relativistic effects. All right, I don't want to belabor that too much other than just to say, yeah, it's better to understand the word law from a physics or an engineering perspective than it is a legal perspective. That's why I continue to insist, if you really want to understand his Torah, recognize that it means instruction. The instruction of Moshe. What's the book of Genesis? Well, Genesis is a whole bunch of stories about the patriarchs, about Adam and Eve, about the people that led up to the flood. Hey, are those laws? No, that's instruction. We learn from those people what they did right, what they did wrong, how the history lays out. The instruction all fits together. Then later, Moshe is going to do things like giving us these statutes and judgments and commandments. And if we're really paying attention, if we're studying to show ourselves approved, we can start to see how the pieces fit together. This is what I refer to as connecting the dots. Okay, I love connecting the dots. And I'll do my very best to try to tell you that maybe when I connect the dots, you don't see the dots connecting the same way. That's okay. So there's a difference, in other words, between making something a pronouncement and saying, you must believe this, as opposed to saying, here's how I think the dots ought to be connected. If A and B and then C, then maybe this follows. Which is why verse 2 is so important here. Because one of the things that Yeshua doing a lot, and he does it in this very first speech, he continues to point it out, is, look, you've heard all this stuff said. Okay? Verse 20, for example, same speech. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not going to be able to enter into this kingdom. And then he goes on to say, you've heard all this stuff said. You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder. Lo, Titzra, I think was the word, right? And whoever murders is in danger of judgment. But then I tell you what? What he tells them is what the Torah actually teaches. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, he changed the law. No, he didn't. He's simply connecting the dots and telling you, look, this is not hard. The very next commandment says, you shall not covet. We're talking about that. And don't you understand if you covet an isha, a wife of somebody, that that's pretty much the same thing as adultery? You're breaking multiple commandments at once. He's not raising the bar or changing the law or anything else. He is teaching it as written. He just finished telling you that. If he was teaching something different than is written, or if he was changing the law or raising the bar, it hadn't even taken seven verses yet, and he's already disqualified himself as the Mashiach. You see the logical problem people get into if they don't read what's written? All right, so that was a fairly long digression, but an important point, I think. Because all of this is so basic and so repeated that it bears literally being hammered on. You know, we want an understanding of what it is that distinguishes the Hebraic mindset from the Romanized, paganized mindset. Take people right to Vayetchanan, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Deuteronomy, and it starts there. And then it continues in 7, and 12, and 13, and 28, and 29, and 30, and all the way through the book. Because essentially, what he is saying here, here's the basis. Here are the statutes, here are the ordinances, here are the commandments. Shamar these, hear them, absorb them, and do them. And by the way, don't add to or subtract from them. Before I move on from verse 2, I'll point out one other thing, of course, and that is, this is repeated multiple times in Scripture. 4:2, one of the obvious ones. Deuteronomy 12:32, just 8 chapters later, is another obvious one. It basically says almost the same thing, word for word. You're not to add to or subtract from. And then, as I like to point out to people, if you want to turn to the very end of the book and see what the very last commandment in the whole thing is, it's a repetition. Don't add to or subtract from. All right, let me take a quick peek for questions again. I see a lot of comments, but I don't think there's any questions in there. For those of you that are new to the room, if you want to make sure that we pick up and note that it's a question for the speaker, put the Qs, capital Q, capital Q, Q, Q in front, and that really helps me pick it out and get it straight. So as we get ready to move on, let me just point out that, look and see what verses 5 and 6 and basically over and over and over again the rest of the portion points out. Behold, verse 5 says, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, hukim ve mishpatim, even as Yahuwah commanded me. So what? Yeah, so that you can go and do so in the midst of the land that you go to possess. So, therefore, verse 6, observe, shamar, keep, hear, listen, obey, do. And then he says it again, and do them. Now another interesting word appears. Solomon talks a lot about wisdom. He was considered to be the wisest man ever lived. Rashi, one of the sages that I always enjoy because he has a pretty good handle on the Hebrew grammar and language and really points out some of the nuances here. And basically what he says is this, the eyes of the nations are watching. That's what these next few verses are going to say. Is this a wise people? Is this an understanding nation? How can we tell? Answer. Because the people do these things. This is, in fact, wisdom. And it's your understanding in the sight of the goyim, of all the other nations, the ha'amim in this case, the peoples, that when they hear these statutes, they'll say, surely, this is really a great nation, a wise and understanding people. I want to emphasize that for a second, because one of the things we're going to talk about today is a not-so-great nation with a people that are blind, stiff-necked, deaf, dumb, and probably headed for a destruction that they cannot even begin to comprehend because they're not wise. I'm talking about the Western world. I think, now, is that a prophecy? Is Mark saying the Western world is going to collapse? No, I'm not. I'm saying Scripture makes it real, real clear. It's happened over and over and over again. Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 tell you, if you will obey, good things. If you consistently rub my face in the fact that you're not only rebellious, but you hate me. We're going to come up with that one, too. That's A, not wise, and B, not a recipe for longevity. So is that a prophecy? No, I'm not telling you when it's going to happen, although I can put my nose to the wind, take a sniff, and say, if you can't smell that stench out there, there's a problem. So, yeah. Am I predicting it's going to happen? No. Am I saying that it's obvious that it's going to happen? Yeah. There's a distinction there for those that have eyes to see. All right, got some questions on the screen. Okay. Am I required to wear a head covering if I am not married? I do it for Shabbat. Do I need to do it when I go out? Okay, so I won't name the speaker. I'm going to put it this way. When it comes to head covering, there is a lot of stuff that people point to in the writings of Shaul. And I don't see a commandment in there, period. If you can show me a commandment, great. I don't see a commandment. Now, since I don't see a commandment, you're not going to hear me make a commandment that I don't see, period. I will suggest to anybody, woman or man, that whether you wear a head covering is a... It's not obvious to me that it is mandated. Now, there are places where it is, but the question is, what are the prerequisites? If this, then this. If, in fact, there is a woman, an Isha, a wife, a woman who is listening, who is under covering, she has a living husband, and her husband says, here's how I interpret this writing, my beloved, I'd say, listen to your husband, don't listen to me. He's your covering, head covering included. In other words, that's his function. Great. So I'm not going to contradict any of those. I'm just going to tell you that when I read it, I don't see it. So I'm hardly going to tell anybody else. I'm not going to add to and say that there's a commandment in there that, so far as I can tell, isn't in there. So maybe that's a cop-out, or maybe it's as good of an answer as I can give you. I read it, and I don't see a commandment in there. Okay, I see the question there about the study, and we'll come back to that one later. Because without getting a little bit more information on it, I'm not sure there. So let's come back to that. Is a woman's covering her hair? Yeah. And, I'll suggest that I think there's more spiritualization goes on here. Have heard me talk not long ago about Numbers chapter 5. And this is the place in which a woman who is accused by her husband of adultery is brought before the altar and the priest, and there is a process that takes place, and her head is uncovered in that situation. No doubt about it. And I see that specifically as a, again, this is markology. This is my understanding. Your mileage may vary. When we come to the idea of vows, Numbers chapter 30, just talked about that here only a couple of weeks back. No question. And covering, by the way, is not a word that appears in the sense of a husband as a covering for the wife explicitly. Although I will suggest that it's in there over and over and over again in a spiritual, in an implicit sense. It's a great English term that seems to me to encapsulate a lot of what the teachings are that are surrounding it. So I don't have a problem with the idea that a woman has a hair, clearly, and she also, if she is married, has a covering in the form of her husband. And in the situation that we see where there's a suspicion of adultery, the metaphor, the idea of uncovering her head so that she knows that in this particular case it's her husband has the issue, so now she is standing before Yah. That's a very clear message as well. So, yes, and the command on, or the comments on the screen are things that I would be in agreement with. Let us understand there is a difference between the customs of men and the traditions of men, the traditions of the elder, and a commandment from Yah. One of my hot buttons that I didn't mention this morning, but I guess now I should. Not just Matthew 5, and not just places like Matthew 23, but also Mark chapter 7, and any number of other places where we see multiple witnesses commenting on the fact that at one point, and again, Mark chapter 7, Yeshua said, look, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And now I'm going to paraphrase, because the problem is you have started adding to, you've increased all these burdens, Matthew 23 is literally indictment after indictment. You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. You've added all these burdens. These are not things that Yod-Heh Vav-Heh has commanded. These are things you have commanded. These are your traditions. These are your customs. And they're burdens. And he basically railed against them. And then he says this, okay, you hypocrites. These people honor me with their lips but their heart is far from me. Why? Because you teach as commandments the traditions of men. It's the essence of what this is about here. Adding to and subtracting from. We're not supposed to do that. And I'm trying to be as careful as I can, you know, when asked questions about things like head covering. You don't see me standing up here and saying, you must wear the head covering. It's not my place. If I can find it in Scripture, I'll read it to you, what it says. But when it's ambiguous or when it's just simply not there, when it is in fact, so far as I can observe, a mere tradition of men, well, then it's more appropriate to quote what Matthew and also Mark chapter 7 also go on to say, and that is, by your traditions, you have made the commandments of God, of Elohim, of no effect. These are important distinctions. The essence of this portion. Not adding to and subtracting from. Here are the statutes, the ordinances, the chukim, the mishpatim. Do these things and live. Key word, hear, shamar, guard, and do. By the way, to do so is, in fact, wisdom. Now, one more thing from chapter 4. Then we'll start to speed up and go in a slightly different direction this morning. Take heed to yourselves, he reminds them. And pretty quickly here, he is going to tell them one more time what it is that they were told at this place where they broke the first covenant. Horeb, Mount Sinai. And verses 15 through 18 of this, if we just kind of read them in a vacuum, they seem a little bit strange. But it starts with this, hey, do you remember? Now, a lot of you weren't here. Some of you were really, really young. Everybody that was actually there, they didn't listen, and their carcasses, as prophesied, have fallen in the wilderness. Well, I know you've heard the stories, and I'm fixing to tell you again. When you stood before Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, outside of Mount Sinai at Horeb, then there was a lot of smoke and fire. It was really scary, said some folks. But you heard words, Debarim. You heard a voice, but you did not see a form. You only heard a voice. Why is that important? Because they get into trouble. We still get into trouble when we think we have to see a form. Oh, look at Washington, D.C. Washington tells you. I mean, and I'm going to continue to draw these parallels today between the fake gods and the real ones. Let's be real blunt here, folks. Let's speak like adults. You go to Washington, D.C., what's the first thing you see? Yeah, the penis of Ra, the so-called Washington Monument. 666 feet. What an amazingly ironic number. Tall. From its bottom, underground, 111 feet, to its top, 555 feet above the ground. Why would they pick exactly 666 feet to represent a phallic symbol that people can look at and worship? Why is the city laid out as a pentagram? Why all these things? Why do they have black-robed priests of another god that basically don't allow the creator of the universe to have anything to say about it, but they do license things he calls abomination, and so forth and so on and so forth? Answer. I think it's encapsulated here. We tend to have this mindset that says, if I can't see it, it's not real. Now, Scripture tells us, hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. Hearing, hearing, hearing. In other words, there seems to be this interesting point that's being made. When you were at Horeb, when you were listening to the 10 Debarim words being spoken, you didn't see anything. You just heard this voice. And that voice was really, really impressive, right? So take heed, he says here. You didn't see anything, no form, on that particular day. Most important covenant ever laid out for men. And it was blown big time. What's the message? Well, lest you deal corruptly, and start thinking that you have to see something. Oh, maybe we'll have a hologram. Yeah, that's what we can expect. Pretty soon there'll be a hologram. When we have God come down from heaven and tell us that, evolution doesn't work because the aliens seeded this planet and all that kind of hoo-ha, I guarantee you there'll be a form, something that people can see and worship. Moshe says, don't be fooled. And by the way, don't make one for yourself. Don't even create yourself a hologram or a great big robotic image or anything else that you can fall down and worship. In the form of any figure, likeness of anything, male or female, or any beast on the earth, or a winged fowl, or anything on the ground that creeps around, or any fish under the water. Lest you lift up your eyes to it, and you see all the sun and the moon and the stars and the hosts of heaven, and you decide, oh, we'll worship those. Sun god worship. I know, we'll change the day of his Sabbath to sun god day. And we'll build the penis of Ra and put it in all kinds of places, and isn't that amazing? What's the point? The point is, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people tell me, "Oh, we're too smart for that today. We wouldn't ever worship a graven image. We wouldn't ever do all of these things that, in fact, are happening so pervasively all around us that people are utterly blind to just how misled they are." Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was angered with me for your sakes. So take heed, lest you forget the covenant that he made with you. And you start doing things like making these graven images. He's a devouring fire, a jealous Elohim. Verse 26 is interesting. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. You do this kind of stuff, you'll soon utterly perish from this land that you go over the Jordan to possess. And indeed, as we know, that's how it turned out. You won't prolong your days on it. You'll utterly be destroyed. You'll be scattered among all the peoples. Here we are, still scattered, few in number. And there you shall serve other gods. They've even got their own black robe priests. They'll tell you what they license is not abomination. But, and here we are today, from there, from this place where we have been scattered, are serving other gods, whether we know it or not, we're beginning to wake up. Key, if we will seek Yahuwah Eloheka, then you shall find him. Seek and you shall find. If you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Folks, this is the good news. Amidst all the ugly stuff that we are now, essentially duty-bound to think about, because we're supposed to know the times and the seasons so we can be aware of what's going on. Amidst all of that, the reason why there is encouragement to be had is because, well, the very fact that this room has all these people in it is an indication that people are waking up and they're saying, look, I've inherited lies from my fathers, things wherein there's no profit. Jeremiah chapter 16. Now what? What do I do? Come out of her. Be separate. Don't be fooled. Be aware of all these things. Seek and you shall find. In your distress, when all of these things are come upon you, in the end of days. Is Mark prophesying that these are the end of days? Yeah, I am. Why? Well, because we've probably been in the end of days for all of our lifetimes, and maybe several more. Can we smell the end of the end of the end of days from here? Probably. Am I telling you it comes Tuesday next? No. Don't know how long it's going to be. It could easily be pretty quick at this point, and it might be a while yet. But I know this, when all these things are come upon you in the end of days, then you will return to Yahuwah Eloheka and hearken unto his voice. How's that for a prophecy that we ought to be able to dig our teeth into and say, praise Yah? For he, Yahuwah Eloheka, is a merciful El. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget that covenant of your fathers that he swore unto them. Even though, as we see over and over in Scripture, this is a covenant that we have broken. Just know these things. Verse 40, what else? Yep, keep his statutes and his commandments and do them. This is the Torah, which Moshe set before the children of Israel. Here are the testimonies. Haidot, the statutes, the ordinances, which Moshe spoke unto the children of Israel when they came forth out of Mitzrayim. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the one where he's going to tell us about the 10 Debarim. And he called Israel, and he said, "Hear, O Israel, these statutes and ordinances which I speak in your ears." This, wait, there it is again, this concept of words, Debarim, being spoken, so that you may learn them and do them. He reminds us that Yahuwah has cut, literally cut a brit, a covenant, with us in Horeb. And then we're going to hear in the next few verses the details of it. Ani, or in this case it's Anki Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, says King James, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other Elohim before me. Don't make a graven image. Notice the repetition. We've heard all of this before. We've heard elements of this just repeated in this very Torah portion, and now we're hearing it again. Keep my commandments. Do not take the name of Yahuwah in vain. Heck, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We don't even know his name in most of the so-called Sun God Day churches. They've never heard it. They don't even realize that the Tetragrammaton has been replaced many thousands of times. Literally, 6,000-7,000 times in Scripture, the Tetragrammaton, those four Hebrew characters, Yod, He, Vav, He, or YHVH is the closest English letters that correspond to them, have been replaced with capital L-O-R-D. It's amazing to me how many people can have spent all of their life in the so-called Christian church and never even heard that simple fact. You're not supposed to say, "God damn." He said it! That's because it doesn't mean squat, folks. What does it mean to take his name in vain? A, if you don't know what his name is, you know, and we've had it hidden from us, and we don't understand that his name really has to do with his character. Well, we don't know about his character because we're lied to about who he is. We're told he can't even keep his mind straight. He's not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does change. That's not what Malachi says. It's not what Hebrews 13:8 says. Then why the heck, if we don't even know what his name is, and we don't have a clue about his character, why is it surprising we're so stinking confused? And we think that the GD word is what matters, when in fact, we got lots of people that are taking his name in vain literally all the time, when they persist in saying that things that he calls abomination are now politically correct and mandated. You got to do these things. You want to eat, don't you? You want to have that bake shop business, don't you? You want to be a wedding photographer, don't you? You got your license before that other God, don't you? You want to use those dishonest weights and measures, don't you, so you can continue to watch your Sunday sports and play golf and proclaim that you're keeping his Sabbath day when you don't even know what his real name is or what his Sabbath is or what his commandments were that you're not paying any attention to anyway. Got my little crucifix hanging from a... got that guy hanging on a cross... not supposed to make any graven images? Well, no, we don't count that. It's no wonder to me that there is such a mess, a stinking mess in the world today because of how far we've come from these simple things. Now, is the Ten Commandments, I've heard this one too in the Sunday churches. Well, the Ten Commandments is the only thing that really matters. Well, the rest of it's all done away with. But those we keep. Well, kind of. We keep them when we feel like it. We don't keep the Sabbath day thing, of course, because the Pope changed that a long time ago. We don't even admit that it's the Pope anymore because we're protesting Catholics, you see. No wonder people are confused. Literally, the lies are so pervasive. Jeremiah has it right. The nations will come from the end of the earth. And they'll say, "We have inherited lies from our fathers, things that are just such a stinking mass of whoppers that we can't even tell. We don't know his name. We don't have a clue about his character. And I can't even go through and read this in a King James Bible and get it right. I am the Lord your God." No! That's not what it says. Over and over and over again in Exodus, it says, Ani, Yod, He, Vav, He. Do you have to pronounce it right? Is it verboten to speak it if you might mispronounce it? Is that what it means to take his name in vain? I haven't been told. He put it in there. He intends for us to read it. I will tell you that those who say that you are not allowed to say it are adding to. They're putting a commandment in there that is not in Scripture. I can show you all kinds of places in the prophets where it says, "And they will know that my name is the Lord." No. "They will know that my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." They don't know it now because they're not being taught. The next one. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it kadosh, separate, set apart, as Yahuwah Eloheka has commanded you. Now, this one I emphasized last night more than I'm going to today, but I think it's a fascinating conjunction here. 6 days you will labor, do all your work. Seventh day is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah Eloheka. In it, you're not to do any kind of work. Not you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, your ox, your ass, or any of your cattle, or even the stranger that is within your gates. All of you ought to rest. Now, these seem like commandments, right? We're told these are mishpatim or mitzvot. These are things we're supposed to do. Well, unless, of course, we're Christians, in which case we don't have to do them anymore. They're done away. No, wait a second. I forgot. There are some churches that will tell you, you don't have to do the ones that didn't get repeated by Jesus. You see? He repeated some of them, not all of them. Like, he didn't repeat that one about the Sabbath. So you don't have to do that one. He kept it, didn't he? Everybody who walked with him kept it after he was gone for a long time. They said they kept it. They kept a whole bunch of other things, too. It's really confusing. Who are we supposed to believe? We're supposed to believe what you tell us he would have done if he was as smart as you, or are we supposed to just believe what he wrote and said he wasn't changing? Let's get this last section about the Sabbath in here, because I think this is a fascinating conjunction. All right. Observe the Sabbath day. Sun God day, right? No. The one he said, keep. Shamar, hear, observe, do, teach, throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. How many times does he say it? I lose track. Over and 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 over again, he says it. 6 days do your labor. By the way, he doesn't say that flipping on a light switch on the Sabbath is a violation. He says simply, don't do any manner of work. Well, what does that mean? You know what, folks? I'm going to tell you. Read the Scripture for yourself, study to show yourself approved, and decide. And over the years, I will admit, my impression has changed. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I have a responsibility for my house to say, okay, here's what work is and here's what work is not. Is it work for me to be here on this computer on the Sabbath day teaching? I don't think so. Is it work for me to flip on a light switch? Well, you know, it's not that hard. If the light switch was broken, is it work for me to repair it? Yeah, I think it is. That seems like work. Am I going to tell you that you can't repair a light switch on the Sabbath, or can't teach, or shouldn't turn on a computer? No. I'm going to tell you that each of us can read what this says and understand it for ourselves. And that if there are heads of house out there, that it would seem to me that they have a responsibility to make those things clear for their house. And neither am I going to judge another man in his house. Now, I am going to tell people that if God says don't do something, very clearly, like adding to or subtracting from, and they're telling me that he's a liar and they know better, well, I'm going to separate myself. Back to the theory and the practice and the conjunction here. You are to remember, it says, that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim, And Yahuwah Eloheka brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, he has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Therefore. What does that mean? That means there's a logical connection here that we're supposed to be able to understand. What does keeping the Sabbath have to do with being a slave in Egypt and he's delivered us? I will suggest that there's a simple answer. It looks like this. You don't have to agree. I'm just suggesting here is how I read this conjunction. And I think it is it's not original with me. I saw it in the various sages. But it makes a lot of sense. They were slaves. He redeemed them from slavery, brought them out of slavery. Literally, we see in other places, particularly with the firstborn, the Levites, and so forth, that we belong to him. We were slaves. Now we ought to be his bondservants. He's going to make it very clear to us that his slavery is a heck of a lot better and different than the kind of cruel bondage that they were under in Mitzrayim. Well, here is one easy example. They were told, tote that bar, lift that bell, make them bricks, and all that kind of stuff. And now, their new master, king, redeemer, savior, Elohim, is saying, all I'm asking you is just one day a week, on my day, set it apart, and rest. How's that for being a cruel taskmaster? Holding you to some nasty bondage. Oh, you legalist, you! You're telling me I can't work on Saturday! I'm telling you, what's your reasonable service? If your master that you claim to love, if you love me, keep my commandments, you ever heard that before? John 14:15? If you love him, if you say that he is your master and your king, how is it so hard to take one day a week that he says is my special set-apart day and simply say, you know what, I'm going to honor you by doing your will on that day? So, not that hard. It does, I think, really dramatically outline the difference between the kind of cruel bondage that the world has and the kind of loving creator who says, you want to honor me? Set aside this one day a week and don't do any work. Maybe even spend some time thinking about the things that I have for you, the things I've done for you. Hey, okay? That's an addition, too. That's markology. That's my take on it. There are other places in Scripture, literally just a handful of them, where he gives us some insight as to what work means and doesn't mean, and what's acceptable and what's not. But by and large, there aren't a whole heck of a lot of prohibitions. They do vary a little bit. When you look at the other things that are often called Sabbaths, his set-apart times, some call them cooking Sabbaths. There's Yom Kippur coming up in another, 2 months or so? Not quite. That is a day of absolutely no work, the Day of Atonement. And there's a clear difference there as far as that is a set-apart day where we're supposed to afflict our nefesh, our soul. All right, let's continue. Any questions on that score? Oh, okay, this is the one that I missed over, having to do with pictures and photographs of horses. And I'll admit, that's a tough one. I certainly have pictures of loved ones and pictures of, pets and things like that. Honestly, I don't see, but again, I am not going to, if somebody says, no, I see that differently, Mark, I'm going to say fine. Okay. I don't see that having a picture of a loved one or of a pet, I'm looking around the room, there are pictures on the walls here, is a problem. But that's me. That's my understanding, my interpretation of it. If there are sculptures around, All right. Now, the sculpture certainly gets closer to what it looks like the Hebrew words may be implying. So I have a little bit different understanding with respect to sculptures. But again, I'm just going to simply say, when it comes to a graven images that you are to mold or make, any manner of likeness, anything in the heavens above, earth below, waters, and so forth, I'm going to be a lot more careful on that score. And when it comes to bowing down and serving them, let's be real clear. Don't do that. Is there room for discussion there, for iron to sharpen iron? Sure. Honor your father and your mother, as Yahuwah has commanded you, that your days may be long. This is that commandment that has a blessing, that it may go well with you. Honor your father and your mother. There are midrashim that have to do with the idea that there is a parallel that we ought to be able to see. Our father and our mother literally are the ones that brought us forth, gave us life in a physical sense. To that extent, there is a lot of similarity there with the Creator. There certainly is a metaphor that's hard to deny or to ignore. Honor them. Does that mean that they're never wrong? Well, you know, up until you're a middling child, I guess, that's not a bad attitude to have. At some point, there becomes a distinction between honoring them and recognizing that, like all of us, they're fallible. Verse 16 has these two-word commandments. And I missed it. I mispronounced it a while. It's lo tirzach. Thou shalt not slay or murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Lo tinaf. Lo tinaf. I've mentioned this. This is politically incorrect. I'll just mention it one more time again. Adultery requires an isha, a married woman. If we want to read what it says consistently, then you have to understand all the rest of the places where the Bible talks about marriage and covenant and so forth. Does that mean if a man sees an attractive young woman walking down the street and she says, whoa, he's an attractive young woman, that he has committed adultery in his heart? I will say no. If it means that he is lusting after his neighbor's wife and, you know, sneaking up and taking naked pictures through the bedroom window, or, you know, if he's an NSA type and he can use the remote screen to look at married women in their bedrooms, now we got a problem. But hey, this is the Western world where we don't have to worry about any of that kind of stuff anymore. Why? Because we got a Supreme Court that tells us. We don't have to worry about what God says. We license all kinds of things that he calls abomination. Nor shall you steal. Well, wait a minute. I mean, let's be real. Do not steal. Well, for crying out loud, if it wasn't for stealing, we wouldn't have an entire government. How can you steal? Well, you can steal by printing money, by using dishonest weights and measures, things that the Bible utterly prohibits and calls abomination too. Isn't that stealing? Oh, you don't understand modern economics. Oh, yeah, I do. But the difference is, do we read what Scripture says, and who is to be master? That is all. By the way, it's kind of funny, isn't it, that the Constitution says that nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payments of debts, and that there's no authority in the so-called supreme law of the land for money printing anyway. Isn't it funny, right? Here's a comment that I've made many, many times. If we've been told for 1,700 years that the law is done away with, well, then why in hell would we think that a measly constitution of men could possibly fare any better? Ha, ha, ha. Who's kidding who? It certainly doesn't apply anymore. Thou shalt not steal. Well, you know, too, if we have a democracy, then 51% can vote themselves the lives, liberty, and property of the remaining 49%. Who are we arguing with? By definition, in other words, folks, a democracy is built on theft. Did he really say that? Is he criticizing the great God democracy? Well, I'll just point out that nowhere in Scripture does the creator of the universe do anything else. You cannot find for me. I've issued this challenge many times. There's all kinds of places in Scripture where something at least smells a little bit, looks a little bit like a vote. The first one was not too many Torah portions ago. First recorded vote in Scripture. Joshua and Caleb lost it 10-2, right? Next major obvious one is in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people said, "We want a king like all the other nations. Give us a king." They voted by acclamation. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Samuel, "Hey, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me for being king over them. They're going to get a king." And as has been said about democracy, they got it good and hard. They liked that good-looking tall dude, Saul. Turned out it wasn't the best of choices, but hey, there were whole lots worse ones that were made later. And then, of course, you can fast forward to arguably the last recorded vote in Scripture, and a fellow named Barabbas won that one by acclamation. So I will contend that democracy doesn't fare very well in Scripture. And, of course, if you actually read the history of these United States, you'll find that democracy doesn't fare well at all among the founders. The devil's own government said one. Madison said such democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. Franklin said democracy is two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. They knew better. That same Franklin, when asked by a woman in a famous exchange outside the Constitutional Convention, what form of government have you given us, Dr. Franklin? He said, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. And they didn't. And today, most of the dumbed down, indoctrinated, drugged out school kids are being taught that we have a democracy. To which I say, all right. Let's make it $1,000. I used to offer $100, but we got lots of inflation with our dishonest weights and measures. They'll just steal it anyway. $1,000, if anybody can show me anywhere in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or indeed the Declaration of Independence where democracy in any verbal form, in other words, democratic or whatever, is specified. What I can show you is all kinds of places in the Constitution where it was basically there were impediments put up. The separation of powers, trial by jury, 12 people randomly chosen, a jury of peers, any one of whom, back when we had trial by jury, could say no. That's about as anti-democratic a thing as you can name. Supermajorities, a bicameral legislature, a Bill of Rights, all these thou shalt nots. Things that are absolutely verboten shall not be infringed. I don't care how many people vote to say, we're going to take away your guns, like happened in California this week. Thou shalt not steal. Well, we live in a world today where stealing is part of the landscape. It's part of what these fake gods tell us they're going to do, at least, even if you might get in trouble for doing the same thing. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Huh. Okay, I could spend an hour talking about that one. No need to. Thou shalt not covet. Neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife. Well, we've already talked about this. Yeshua made that point very clearly. What is this concept of coveting? Coveting is an action verb. Tachmid, looks like the Hebrew there, to covet. There's a concept that thought precedes action. To covet is not merely, and I've made this point many times, so I won't belabor it, to covet is not merely to look at, you know, the couple next door and say, hey, Bill, that's a very fine, attractive wife that you have there. It's not coveting. Nor to covet his home or his car. Oh, that's a nice car you got there, Bill. I'd like to have one like it. You built a really nice house. Hey, who's your contractor? I'd like to build a house like that. Can I get some ideas? Oh, yeah, let me show you around. Okay? None of that is a problem. The problem is to say, I want Bill's house. I don't just want one like it. I want his house. I want his money. I want his car. I want his wife. She's really, really attractive. Can we see the difference? Scripture is very clear about this kind of stuff. This is not rocket science, in other words, to read what it says and understand what it means to covet something which belongs to your neighbor. Not to desire or be willing to work for something which is similar, but to try to get to lust for his stuff. And essentially, there we go. Democracy is socialism, and that's a good comment. All right, let's pause, because having gone through Deborah Reem, the 10 words, the 10 sayings that are in here. I'll point out that a lot of the rest of this, I guess we do have to mention chapter 6. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the ordinances. There we go. Mitzvot, Hukim, Mishpatim, which Yahuwah, not the Lord your God, has commanded that you be taught, so that you might do them. Teach them to your sons. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do, that it might go well with you. Okay, we're getting the picture here. And then we go to chapter 6, verse 4, and at least I do have to read this one. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. How about we try it in the Hebrew? Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Yahuwah Eloheinu, our God, our El, is Echad. Well, Echad is a number, right? Means one, yeah. Can a flock of sheep be Echad? Well, a flock is singular. Can something, in other words, be plural and yet singular at the same time? We can if we will wrap our heads around the concept. So I will contend again that what is being said here is a little bit bigger than most people will give it credit for. He is, in fact, a unity. And verse 5 says, and you shall love Yahuwah, Eloheika, with all your heart, bekol levavka, and with all your soul, bekol nefeshka, and with all your might. These words which I command you today, they will be upon your heart. Teach them to your children. Speak about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And now here's interesting, right? Do we have tefillin? Do we have to put these in a little box and wrap them around our foreheads and on our arms? Well, people do. I don't have a problem with it. I think the symbolism is nice. Does that fulfill the commandments? I don't think so, personally. Again, I'm not claiming that those who do so aren't, that their heart might not be in the right place. I'm just going to suggest to you that when I read this personally, to bind them as a sign upon your hand and have them be as frontlets between your eyes really means you need to focus on them. These things need to be real to you. Write them on the doorposts of your house. It's got a little mezuzah, right? That's what the doorpost is. Put that little box on your door. Touch it when you go in and out. Well, one of the most pretty things that I've ever seen in by way of a gate in a house, I thought it was really cool. A fella had this absolutely beautiful carved oak, I think it was oak, could have been some other hardwood, doorway. Great big double doors. And above that was a huge beam with two great big support pillars on either side. Thing was, 6 feet wide and 7 feet tall. Great big beams inside and outside. He had written the Ten Commandments in Hebrew and in English, I think, in Q's with a router, and then painted them and burned them and varnished them, and it was spectacular, just beautiful. So you came into the house and there they were. I thought, wow, okay. Is that the commandment? Well, not necessarily, but you gotta love the style. And I thought it was one of the most dramatic and beautiful entryways I'd ever seen to a home. I don't covet it, but I'd sure like to have one like it. If I had the time and the money, it would be a nice thing to do. We're talking about things that are important and just understanding the essence of what is being said here, really. We say this every week. I learned it in the Hebrew. I committed it to memory because I think it's important. It's beautiful. And it really is. It is the singular commandment, and Yeshua verified this too. That is the great commandment. This is the commandment. Hear, O Israel, Yahuwah Eloheika, Yahuwah Echad. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. How do we know we love him? Answer, keep my statutes, judgments, and commandments, and do them. And if it's wisdom that you seek, then let people understand by your acts that that's what you do and who you serve. When your son asks you in time to come, what does all this stuff mean? tell him the story. We've heard the story before. We were bondmen, bondservants in cruel bondage in Egypt, and Yahuwah brought us out by a mighty hand. That's why we keep his Sabbaths. Son, among other things, it's a reminder. All of these things are reminders of what we saw right before our eyes. He commanded us to do these things, to fear Yahuwah Eloheka for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Are we alive today? Yeah, we are. We've been preserved so far. It shall be righteousness, tzedakah, unto us, if we will observe and do all of these things. All right, there's more, but guess what? There's a lot of repetition there as well. Let me pause, see if there's any questions at this point, and now I'm going to talk about a little bit, I guess you'd have to say, harder stuff, things that are appropriate today. And we're going to do some compare and contrast, because I'm going to suggest to you, and yeah, I'll admit it, when I do what I'm fixing to do, it tends to sometimes to fire me up. Got people online saying, oh, Mark's getting fired up here. He's working up a sweat over all of this. And so be it. I hearken back to the prophet Ezekiel, who was taken and shown all the abominations that were being done. By the way, if you understand what Ezekiel 8 and 9 are talking about, look over here, O son of man, says the Creator to the prophet. Look and see these abominations that they do. You think that's bad? Oh, look over here. And he sees all these men sighing and crying at the abominations being done right there. What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a destroying angel sent out after another angel comes out with an inkhorn, a writer's inkhorn at his side, and marks, puts a mark on those who sigh and cry at the abominations being done. I read that to say we ought to have his mark. And that whenever that happens, not sure when it's going to happen, but we need to be doing an active job of, yeah, sighing and crying at the abominations that are being done. Are there abominations being done today? You betcha. I think you'd have to be blind, honestly. Blind and stiff-necked not to see them. And you'd have to be, let me just really be blunt here, you'd have to be stupid not to want to be separate from those things. Now, there's probably people who are smart enough to recognize it and who are unfortunately a lot more scared of the gods of this world than they are the creator and author of Scripture. Oh, don't you understand, Mark? I got a job. I've got to feed my family. I don't want to be a heathen and I have to feed my family. Well, okay, Mr. Head of Household, you're going to be the one that has to stand before him and make your case. Don't make it to me. But I'm going to suggest to you that, you know, there are clear priorities outlined in his Scripture. And if you're teaching them or failing to teach them the real things and they're learning abominations instead, who bears that responsibility? Well, I got to feed them. Is that more important? Let's just teach our daughters to be whores. Seriously, why not, right? They got to eat. Hey, you can make a pretty good living. Good-looking woman, make $1,000 a night. Why not teach them that? Well, no, that's... No, it isn't really. What is the definition in the Bible of whoring? It is to sell yourself, to do things that you know better that ought not to be done, and you want the prima example in Scripture of whoring, it's idolatry. Selling out to another god. Okay? Oh, that's pretty hard. You're darn right it is. You're darn right it is. Why not just teach them to be whores? Why not send them to public schools and teach them that, oh, Boy Scouts, that nice scoutmaster, that new gay scoutmaster that just got approved this week because the Boy Scouts of America with a K, the Boy Sluts of America, have now said we can have gay scoutmasters. Well, you got to break them in when they're young. Let's teach those kids all about what... Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. What real sex is. Let's just teach them it's okay. While we're at it, forget being morally straight, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and what? Reverent? Oh, no, we're not reverent anymore. We don't even allow that God to be here. And we like to teach that what he said is abomination is perfectly fine. Here, let your scoutmaster take you back in this back room here and just show you what I mean. Folks, this stuff is abhorrent. And I'm just getting fired up and worked up to the really nasty stuff from the week. We live in a nation. Let me say this as bluntly as I can. We live in a nation which literally calls evil good and good evil. Has replaced bitter for sweet. You know the verses, I hope. But it's far worse than that. Look at the abominations, said the prophet Ezekiel, that are being done here. We need to be sighing and crying and separating ourselves. By the way, where is this angel with the destroying weapon told to begin? Right? Look at the end of the story. Slay everyone, everyone upon whom is not found the mark. Would God really do that? Would he allow everybody to be slain? What does it say? Oh, and by the way, begin at my sanctuary. What? Begin at the whore church down at the corner of 5th and Tranquility? On Main Street, the 501c3 Caesar created state chartered abomination that says, just can't we all get along and be happy here? Put your money in the cup and God will bless you with a new Mercedes-Benz. He'll make sure you get laid. He'll do all, oh yeah, he wants you to be happy. He doesn't care about anything written in that book, because remember, it's all done away with. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you to love the man next to you. Wink, wink, nah. This stuff is irritating, to put it mildly. No, we have come so far from everything that this book says that I will contend, and I, you know, if you've listened to me over the last few weeks, you know, Mark is getting more and more frosted, I guess is a polite way to put it. Because I no longer believe, folks, that it is even remotely possible. Even remotely possible to look at this world and not recognize just how far gone it is. How far gone it is. I have said this for a long time. I have some brothers that I love, okay, that will say things like, well, you got to understand, you know, there's no hell in the Bible. And there is truth in that, right? The modern English, the Catholic interpretation of that word hell, there's Gehenna and there is Sheol, are the Hebrew words that are used. Gehenna literally was a term that applied to the garbage pits outside of town, outside Jerusalem. Place where the trash got burned, Gehenna. And Sheol literally just translates as death and things that are associated with death. So is the interpretation that we've been brought up with, you know, this little red guy with horns and a pitchfork poking people and sending them off to the fiery gates of hell, is that appropriate? Well, there is a whole lot of Kentucky windage going on there. But here's the part that I think is increasingly undeniable. Look at human history. Ask yourself this question. Did Adolf Hitler, did Joseph Stalin, did Pol Pot, did Mao Zedong, is Barry Sotero? Are there not people today working really, really hard to literally create a hell on earth? I have to say, yeah. Okay? Zyklon B would seem to come pretty close. Putting people into concentration camps and sending them to Siberia and literally starving tens of millions deliberately. That seems pretty close to hell. Are there people being beheaded while the United States prattles on about how wonderful it is that we care about your religion so long as it's not that one that's in the Bible, you know? He's not welcome in our schools. And if people are getting killed because they proclaim that at least they believe him and having their heads whacked off or coming across the southern borders and bringing God alone knows what kind of stuff in while we talk about taking away your passports and putting you into the same kind of gulags that every other Soviet regime has done for years. Can we see the hypocrisy? Can we see that there is a concerted effort on so many fronts today to create a hell on earth? I will say, yeah. You can't miss it if you'll just open your eyes and look around. All right, let's go this. I see a comment on the screen. This is something I've talked about in the past, and a lot of times the mark having to do with buying and selling. I will contend that there are two different kinds of marks described in Scripture. Is the Sabbath a mark? Possibly. Probably even. Are there all kinds of ways we can be marked? Sure, that's what this portion is talking about. Hear, observe my statutes and commandments, keep them and do them. Isn't that a mark? Can't people look at that? Can't the nations see? Hey, there's a nation that is full of wisdom because they are doing what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh specified. There's a mark. Is it not equally obvious that there is another kind of mark that the imitator is fixing to put in place, that it has to do with commerce? Come on, this is how the Supreme Court, the nine black-robed priests of another god, have been roping people into a different choice of law, at least since the so-called New Deal. There's a famous case with farm subsidies, basically saying, hey, you took the king's money. We gotcha! You took that subsidy, Mr. Farmer? We own you. And by not participating in that, somehow or other, we're going to claim that that is interstate commerce. You see, everything affects interstate commerce. Everything you do as a slave of the state, somehow or other, has to do with buying and selling. The Supreme Court has just ruled, you slaves, you, if you call yourself a taxpayer, if you participate in the system of dishonest weights and measures, if you, in other words, are subject to our jurisdiction rather than the, I don't know, God of the Bible, for example, if you made that choice of law, we gotcha. We can now force you to buy something. For the first time in history, we can force you to buy something. We call it Obamacare. And basically, because if we own you that way, now we can force you to take our injection. We can demand that you eat what we say. And you don't have a right to informed consent. All of these things, folks, are decisions and rulings and decrees that have come down in the last couple of months. The House and Senate just decided, TPA, TPP, we're going to give Monsanto, Inc. the right to override national and state laws and demand that labels that are offensive to the genetically modified Frankenfood purveyors be removed. You don't have a right to know what's in those things. Eat it, because we say so. California, among others, is now saying, your God, your religious exemption from our requirements to vaccinate our children? Piffle! You want to put them in the indoctrination centers? Well, you got your license from the state, didn't you? We own them. Bend over. Here it comes. What's in this? What's in this vaccination? You don't have a right to know. How dare you question your masters? If they can force you to buy insurance, if they can then turn around and say, hey, the one property in the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, that shall not be infringed, one special kind of property, the only kind of property that was literally explicitly enumerated, that right to keep and bear arms, firearms, weapons, the only kind of property explicitly enumerated that shall not be infringed, and now we can say, we're going to have to approve you before Big Brother allows you to possess it or purchase it or transfer it or even give it to your son. Aren't we clever? Is it any great leap to say, well, if you start there with the one thing that is explicitly verboten, thou shalt not? What can't they force you to have a mark or permission in order to buy or sell? You're right. So the comment on the screen is correct. It's all about commerce. And what's the nexus? Well, see, already they got you, because what's commerce? Commerce is using the legal tender of the United States, the Federal Reserve notes, to buy and sell. And what is a Federal Reserve note? Well, A, it's not a constitutional thing. It's not silver. It's not or gold coin. It's not even remotely permissible in accord with the strict construction of the written language. And furthermore, it's verboten, it is abomination to Yahuwah. It's a dishonest weight and measure. It's not even a weight of anything at all. So already, they are perfectly correct in saying you've made the choice of law by participating in a system that your God, the God you claim to worship, says is abomination to him. Who are you serving? Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. That's right here in chapter 7. You made the covenant. We got you.
You see, all depends on what the meaning of the word commerce is, or money,
or any of these other terms of art. It just bugs me to death, folks, that we have all these people saying, oh, you Judaizer, you. You're reading that Bible. You're under bondage to the Old Testament. You're under bondage, bondage, bondage. Wait a minute, you slave, you, right? I quote the line, let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. See, that's what it means. He did away with the law. Well, yeah. Look around you and ask yourself, whose law are you serving? You licensed 501c3 whore for another god, you. And you call me a legalist. May your chains rest lightly upon you. And may posterity forget that you were our countryman. That's Sam Adams from a long time ago. In other words, folks, it's like this. We have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no profit. So far gone from everything that he says, statutes and judgments, keep and do, that your days may be prolonged. Blew that one. That you might have a long life. If you love me, keep my commands. No, we believe all that stuff is done away with. Well, let's talk about the consequences of that then. I've got some stories. Again, these are just hot off the presses. Take a deep breath, Mark. The head of the Center for Medical Progress, this is an organization that's now been gagged by an official court of the other gods. How dare you expose what's going on there? Well, anyway, these are the groups of people that have been releasing these videotapes that have got at least a few Americans, a tiny minority, really upset. Now remember, this is a nation that says, we don't care if you want us to subsidize killing babies by the millions, we're fine with that. Because we pay our taxes, we are good little slaves of the almighty state, mind you. And we didn't get upset about when you said, well, we'll do it in the first 3 months, that's okay. How about the last 3 months? Oh yeah, too. As long as the head doesn't pop out of the birth canal, kill them away, we don't care. Now don't put it on the side of a bus, because then we might see it and be reminded of it. We don't like being reminded of our hypocrisy, mind you. But as long as we don't know about it, it's okay. And for crying out loud, we don't want any laws that say that mothers should be allowed to see, or even required if they're going to commit murder, to see what the baby looks like that they're fixing to grab with forceps, crush its skull, and harvest its baby parts. No, we don't want any of that. So along comes this CMP group and some others, and they've made these videos go viral on the web, and they're saying, oh, look, you got doctors saying, I want a Lamborghini, selling me some baby parts, livers, kidneys, hearts, craniums. We'll get them all intact for you. We use ultrasound when it suits our purposes, so we don't damage the parts we get good money for. Well, a few people didn't like that. By the way, the White House is really upset. They're saying if anybody dares to say we're going to cut off funding for Planned Parenthood. Now, is there any place in the Constitution, by the way, where a funding of an organization like this is allowed? Hint, hint. Read Article 1, 7, 8, 9, 10. See if you can find any place where the right of anybody to take the money of another is allowed. Madison made that point a long time ago, about largesse and vetoed a bill, saying, no, I cannot lay my hand on anything in the Constitution that permits that. Ah, that was then, this is now. You got a sacrament like abortion that Big Brother wants to make sure everybody knows that their gods demand? Hey, it's Molech, folks, let's not kid ourselves. We want to sacrifice some babies. It's a sacrament. It's the only thing that is considered to be, quote, a litmus test. You want to be a Supreme Court justice? You better get that one right. You got to know the sacraments. And now we've got a new sacrament, too. It's legalized male-on-male homosexuality. Anyway, back to Planned Parenthood here. White House says, how dare you? Anybody tries to cut off the forced funding we take from those who claim to serve God, and we give it to those who clearly serve the other guy. And if you try to stop us, we will veto the bill. So the leader of CMP, the organization that has been producing these videos, they've got lots and lots and lots of them. They've only released a few. At least one court has said, Achtung, you will not You know, we could care less about free speech, but you're not going to release any more videos. Told CNN, this is, I think this is yesterday, that a biomedical company is trying to silence them because they are very scared about some additional footage that they know they have. And this is, not only are they harvesting baby parts, but they've got a bunch of babies that they have proof, evidently. This is the claim. We're not going to be allowed to see these if this particular organization has its way. That they've harvested organs from babies that were born alive. Uh-oh, we didn't get them killed before they came out. They came out, they popped all the way out, and now we're harvesting their organs. Now, wait a second, folks. Let me ask a real, disgusting, and honest question. Does it really matter a damn bit? I've heard Dr. Ron Paul, obstetrician and former congressman, make this point. It's called, by the way, induction in mathematics. In mathematics, they say, if something is true at T minus delta, and the delta gets really small, is it then true at T plus delta, as delta goes to zero, right? You've heard the math, okay? In other words, there's a thing called continuity. If you think it's okay to kill a baby 1 second before its head pops out, but it's all of a sudden verboten to kill it 1 second after its head pops out, who are you kidding? Did it change in 2 seconds? Did it change in a millisecond? If it was a baby before its head popped out, it's still a baby a second and a half later. This is a stupid argument. And of course, that's the reason why it's not allowed. But I guess it just goes to show you one more time. Oh, there is this thing called the Born Alive Infant Protection Act, enacted in 1922. That says that once a baby pops out, now you can't kill it. And they're killing it anyway. Hey, come on. We got a nation where if you want to run for president, you have to be a multiple-time felon. You got a woman that's basically saying, look, we committed treason in Benghazi, killed an ambassador and some U.S. servicemen, got away with it, deep-sixed all of the servers that had the incriminating emails on them, and I want to be president now. Well, I guess she's demonstrated her credentials. Can't argue with that. Why are we upset about a few murders? What's a few more or less? I'm going to talk about others today and try to make a point. We're a nation bathed in blood. Who's kidding who? People are getting upset. People are more upset about Cecil the Lion. Admittedly, was a stupid thing. A guy pays $54,000 to go hunt a lion. Probably not in the right place. Halfway around the world, he was poaching. We got poachers come up here every fall and kill animals on private property that are not theirs and endanger people. It's bad. Don't get me wrong. So is killing babies. So is harvesting the baby's organs. So is mass murder and genocide. We'll get up to that in a second. My point is real simple. At the moment, we departed from, here are my statutes and judgments and commandments, shamar, hear, obey, keep, and do. And we decided, we didn't need to do any of that kind of stuff. Where we are today was inevitable. The road to hell, especially when you got lots of people that literally see that road to hell as a sacrament. Killing babies? You bet. Let's not kid ourselves, folks. What is the clever, wonderful tradition behind Easter sun god day Ishtar eggs? Anybody know this? I know most of you online do, but let's just be blunt. Well, you see, if you really wanted to worship Diana, Ishtar, Lady Liberty, you know, all those gods and goddesses, but especially those goddesses that we got sprinkled all over, the Vatican and the entrance to the river in New York, Staten Island. Well, we had this wonderful set of customs. You see, there were the temple priestesses, and you'd go have sex with these. Kings did it. Everybody did it. It was okay. We would talk about monogamy on the one hand, but you always had this outlet, right? The Greeks, Romans, oh, great stuff. All this wonderful pagan orgiastic sex. And the problem was, you see, that after these various spring fertility feasts and these other things, the Dionysus, the Yule logs, things that happened at December 25th, all kinds of pagan feasts. Well, lots of babies ended up being born. What are you going to do with those? Oh, answer. Sacrifice them. Dye eggs in their blood. Offer them up to the fertility goddess. Out of these wonderful traditions, you can read about them again in Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. See all these abominations being done. Well, we sacrifice those babies, dye eggs in their blood, offer those things, eggs and bunnies, up to the fertility goddess, and everybody's happy and we'll repeat the cycle next year. And now you wonder why it is the God of the Bible says, this stuff is abhorrent to me. Abomination. But we've made a whole bunch of pagan things into traditions. They're cute, they're clever. I see a comment on the screen. I'm going to address it quickly. It's back to this idea of proof by induction. I think abortion is wrong, but it's not murder. Let me ask the question. When does it become murder? Right? Seriously. We have a nation that says, once upon a time, first trimester, but now it's third trimester. It's not murder until the baby's head pops out. Excuse me, who said that? What God made that determination? If that God arbitrarily determined that at the moment the head pops out, all of a sudden it was alive and is a baby. Now, it had a heartbeat before that, had little arms and little legs and all that kind of stuff, had brain function. It could feel pain. You poke it with those forceps. You could hear the little screams practically. You could see the wincing if you got an ultrasound on it. I'm sure there are lots of abortion doctors can tell you exactly what it looks like when they strangle or squish the life out of those little things. When does it become a baby? Who decides? Answer? Those who play God. Now let me ask a next question. This is tough stuff. If it's not the God of the Bible that decides, why can't we abort them at age 1 month? And don't kid yourself for a second. We're going to have post-birth abortions. The term is already being bandied about in these liberal arts educational institutions where they teach people that it's okay to do things God says is abomination. Thou shalt not murder doesn't mean what you heard it said, because there are non-persons, don't you know? Folks, this is not anything new. Adolf elevated it to an art form. There are people who just aren't really persons. You look in the law dictionaries. I will encourage you, I'll challenge you to do this. Look up the definition of person. What's a person? What's a people? I've mentioned this because as a pilot, it surprised me. Almost 30 years ago now, when I first started flying and filled out a flight plan, that on the flight plan form, it doesn't say number of persons on board. When you fill out that little form, it says number of souls on board. Ha! What a quaint use of terminology. Number of souls on board. Turns out that if you look in the law books, IBM is a person. GM is a person. What's a person? A person is defined by its creator. A person is a legal construct. A person has a name. A person can be sued. A person can enter into contracts, you see. In other words, a corporation is a person. A licensed 501c3 Caesar-created faith-based church is a person. Well, if we own people, if we make persons out of people, can't we define when they are really persons and when they're not? Can't we decide who gets to live and who gets to die? Answer, you betcha we can. What's the point of Obamacare? Well, you see, we have limited resources. There are some persons that are just going to have to die early and decrease the surplus population. If we can abort them at T-minus 1 second, we can certainly abort them at T-minus 0 seconds. And at T-minus... minus 1 second. Well, for you mathematicians, that's T plus 1 second. We can abort them anytime we feel like it. We are God if we get to define when life begins. Either there is a God of the Bible who told us, and by the way, you can go look in Scripture and you can see what it says about children in the womb and what the strictures are. This is all laid out. And for as a matter of fact, you go back and look at the common law, there was a thing called the quickening. What was the quickening in the common law in the Middle Ages? There was a point at which the baby kicked, and they knew there was something alive in there that it had not been stillborn. This is not a new issue. But at the point where man starts to think, I can play God, I can change his Sabbath to what I want it to be. I can define marriage any way I want it to be and license what I want it to be. I can define who's a person and who's not a person. I can kill. It's not murder, you see, it's just killing.
I got just two words for you. Predator drone.
The United States has now decreed that it's okay. Collateral damage is what they call it if we commit mass murder. Did we get the king of spades? Ah, shucky darns. Have to kill a few more innocents there. They're just non-persons anyway. Maybe if we call it post-birth abortion in, this land or that land, it's okay. We live in a nation, this is the point I've been trying to make, where people get a whole hell of a lot more upset about some guy poaching a lion in a foreign country than we get about a bunch of so-called doctors poaching tens of millions of babies. Because, see, they're just fetuses. We rename them. We play God on TV. Either the law means what it says it means, this is, by the way, out of the Supreme Court, or it doesn't mean squat. Why bother to write it down? So I asked the question, back to the theme here. They are very scared, this particular company. The order from, let's see here, let me read the story. California-based Stem Express, a company closely affiliated with Planned Parenthood, providing fetal tissue to researchers, has managed to convince a Superior Court judge to issue a temporary restraining order against any more videos coming from CMP. And it bars the undercover journalist from releasing any more footage specifically of Stem Express officials. And there are some explanations being proffered as to why it is that Stem Express is so concerned. Because there is footage that shows a meeting of their top leadership where their leadership admitted they sometimes get fully intact fetuses shipped to their laboratory from the abortion clinics that they work with, which could be interpreted as prima facie evidence that the infants were in fact born alive. And they're very scared of that question coming up. I gotta ask the question. I've already said it once. Why? Seriously, why? Would that really make any difference? Would it make any difference if they were fully attacked little babies outside the womb? Or if they're just killing them a few seconds earlier? Let's be real. Either they were babies three seconds before, or they weren't. And if that's the case, why not kill them when they're a month old or a year old? Why not kill them when they're 75? And we just decide that we can't afford to keep them around anymore. The UN has a term for it. They call them useless eaters. They're non-persons. Why don't we kill them because they're not Muslim and we'll whack off their heads? Isn't that what was happening with Cecil the Lion? Well, we don't get so very upset about a lot of Christians being killed in the Mideast, do we? Folks, if this doesn't torque you off, there's something horribly wrong. White House is going to veto any bill threatening the funding for the sacrament of baby sacrifice. Now, does Planned Parenthood do other things? Sure they do. You want to get people to believe a lie? You always mix it with truth. I'm looking at a piece by Michael Snyder here, dated this morning. It's called The Most Evil Government in American History. He's just basically saying the same thing I am. Does a nice job of it. America, he says, is no longer a great nation. Is not. Hasn't been for a very long time. Because basically it gives hundreds of millions of dollars each year. Well, we don't have time for me to even outline the list of abominations that the U.S. government unconstitutionally gives to all kinds of organizations, including the one that he's talking about here that murders babies, harvests their organs, and ships them off to labs. Once upon a time, he reminds us, Ronald Reagan referred to the Soviet Union as the evil empire. But today, it's people in the former Soviet Union, the Russians, who are, arguably correctly, calling America evil and godless. You know what he says? When Vladimir Putin called the United States godless, he was 100% correct. Why is he right? This is something I've said many times. Because God has not been allowed in this nation's indoctrination centers. its gulag prep centers for decades. He's not allowed in the courts. And we now not only despise him. This Torah portion. What does it say here? It ends this way. Know therefore. This is chapter 7, Deuteronomy, verse 9. Know therefore that Yahuwah Eloheka, He is El, the faithful God, the keeper of covenants. And He has mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. May that be said of us, folks. That is a prayer that I offer here. May we be keepers of His commandments. Because if we keep covenant, He will have mercy on us, those that love Him, to 1,000 generations. There's a promise for you. But He repays those, it says in the very next verse, He repays those that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth Him. He will repay him to his face. Now, I don't know about you. Does that sound like a warning to a nation that has forgotten Elohim? Snyder calls, and I'm about to, by the way, you know, G. Mark, I get this question about once a month at least, maybe more often. Is America Babylon? Right? Is America the new Babylon? Not necessarily. Babylon is bigger than America. The Fourth Reich is bigger than America. The UN is bigger than America. There is a TPA, TPP, Trans-Pacific this and that. There is an extra-legal, intra-national super-government being built with NGOs and the UN. Here's a story that says the UN has now said that it must control private schools because of human rights. What's human rights? Well, they'll tell you. Who's a human? Well, they'll define it for you. They'll tell you when he lives and when he's deserving of death. But whatever human rights means, by the way, don't confuse it with God-given rights, because those aren't at all the same thing. They're going to control these private schools because they need to make sure that whatever they define as human rights is what is being taught. Extra-legal? International? Supra-governmental? Is America Babylon? Nah, America's just part of the greater Babylon metro area. Here's how Snyder puts it. Yeah, we have had our consciences so seared that we have absolutely no sense of perspective anymore. The United States, he's got all these quotes here from scumbags. Deborah Messing has said that this guy, this dentist, who poached the lion, quote, I want them to take his citizenship away. Sharon Osbourne, the guy who married the fella who bit the head famously off a bat, right? Didn't he harvest a head off of an innocent little animal? Well, she married him, but she writes that she hopes, quote, Walter Palmer loses his home, his practice, and his money. He has already lost his soul, unquote. I guess she should know. Pierce Morgan, you know who he is. He has tweeted, quote, I'd love to go hunting for killer dentist Dr. Walter Palmer so I can stuff and mount him for my office wall, unquote. You know, if any non-leftist person made a statement like that, the FBI would come knocking on their door and accuse them of making a murder threat and take them away. I guarantee you, you don't say anything about the emperor like that. But if you are above the law, I guess it's okay. So what's Mike's point? Yeah, the killing of that lion in Zimbabwe was horrible. I hope the dentist is held accountable, he says. Now, I have to ask this question. Who's going to do that? He went overseas and committed poaching. Yet the White House is saying they are going to investigate that. You catch the contrast here? White House is going to investigate that. But as far as killing a few million babies and harvesting baby parts? No, the White House has said we don't believe a word of it. We're not even going to investigate it. How did they know? They asked Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood, who's been to the White House 39 times in the form of their CEO alone since Obama's been there, said, nope. And they said, oh, I guess not. So what can possibly compare, says Snyder, to the absolutely sickening crimes against humanity that are being committed here in pure, plain public view every day? How does that compare to poaching?
Why are people so upset about it?
There's a disconnect that's going on here. That ought to be real simple. Okay, I'm seeing an argument on the screen. I haven't followed it. The infant never became a living soul, never received the breath of... Okay. All I'm going to say as far as that whole discussion is, who gets to play God? The infant never became a living soul, never received the breath of life. Oh, really? Okay, I'm going to take a deep breath and change gear, but only slightly, to a different area. Now, this one is going to kind of connect a couple of other things. Some of you think you know where I'm going because I've got the other obvious stories that I've already talked about this week. This one, though, is a bit new. Most Americans, says a piece by Doug Casey, who is a pretty well-known libertarian. He writes The International Man, does some great investment analysis and so forth. He wrote on something called what he calls the real FIFA scandal. Now, quite frankly, folks, and he starts out the way I would, too, I could care less about FIFA. What is FIFA? FIFA is the world's governing soccer body, or football. And they have been charged with corruption and fraud. Well, okay, big deal, right? So here you've got an international sports organization that, like most of the other international sports organizations and the people that pick the Olympics, hey, it's going to be in Beijing, imagine that, are liars, cheats, and thieves. Okay, tell me something I don't know. If they were even better at it, I guess they could run for Congress or be elected to the Oval Office. But get this. Here's where I think he has an interesting point to make. The U.S. Federal Bureau of Investigation is deeply involved in the case. Yes, they are concerned about the international football, a.k.a. soccer, conspiracy. Now, he says, truth be known, I don't give a damn about soccer, nor do most Americans. And most Americans don't know much about it. But as far as the rest of the world is concerned, it's a secular religion. Ah, now we're talking. But the FIFA, the world soccer governing body, is news because of an alleged corruption scandals. We don't really care about who was bribing whom, where the money went, for two reasons. A, because it's all over the internet. Now, honestly, I've paid no attention to it. And it doesn't need to be repeated here. But frankly, and much more important, number two, it's really none of our business. Now think about that. What business does the United States FBI have investigating the soccer organization that doesn't have anything to do with the U.S.? The FBI has said that it's now going to prosecute at least 14 FIFA officials for corruptions. FIFA is a Swiss association, been around for 100 years. All of its officers and directors are non-U.S. persons. There's that term again. 99% of its players, officials, and spectators are also non-U.S. persons. But the FBI has said now that they're going to prosecute FIFA officials under the RICO Act for wire fraud, racketeering, and money laundering. You catch the connection there? Let me ask it this way. What is the connection between wire fraud, racketeering, and money laundering? Thoughtless Americans accept these charges as if they were part of the, he says, cosmic landscape. I would say comic landscape. None of them are real crimes, though, under the common law or the Constitution. They're crimes, however, under this new fake international law associated with dishonest weights and measures. Do you see the connection? Wire fraud is defined as the use of electronic media or others to assist in the commission of an alleged crime. But what's the crime? Racketeering is a pattern of extortion. But you can't have extortion without a threat of violence. With whom was violence being threatened, he says. And money laundering is a recently manufactured crime. The disguising of the source of funds. What's funds? Oh, that's fake U.S. money. Why is that even a crime? What's the U.S. government doing involved in international soccer? Get a load of this. Here's what the FBI director said. Orwellian, he calls it. If you touch our shores with your corrupt enterprise, whether that's through meetings or using our world-class financial system, aha, gotcha, you engaged in commerce using our dishonest weights and measures, you will be held accountable for that corruption. Now, let me just ask you, is this not one of the biggest whoppers you ever heard in your life? You can kill babies and sell the parts, we could care less. You can commit trillions of dollars worth of international fraud. You can manipulate gold and silver markets and the LIBOR interest rates. And you can manipulate trillions of dollars worth of foreign exchanges. And you can manipulate stocks. And you can commit all kinds of crimes. You can commit treason, for crying out loud, if you're well enough connected. You can kill an ambassador. You can ship guns fast and furiously that are perfectly legal, lawful anyway, for Americans to possess, to foreign drug lords. You can commit genocide, and I'm still working up to that one. And that's all okay, and the FBI doesn't give squat about it. But if you poach a lion and get on TV halfway around the world, ooh, we're going to find something to nail you with. And if you are touching our shores with a corrupt enterprise through using our world-class financial system, unless you're a too-big-to-bail, too-big-to-jail bankster, right? J.P. Morgan, if you're not one of those, why, we'll come after you with tongs, forceps even. Anybody else see the hypocrisy in this? Murder? Yeah, it's okay. Just about anything you can name. We're willing to kill all kinds of folks. We have names for it. Collateral damage. Fetus. We don't call these anything. Non-persons. Let me ask this question. Does anybody really believe? I have these stories. People like Mike Snyder and Dave Hodges and the Hagmans and any number of others, and that would include yours truly, who have seen enough evidence to suggest, yeah, I think there really are FEMA camps. Alex Jones. Yep, there really are prison camps. What's really being done with those Walmarts? Why are there so many shopping centers that seem to have concentration camp-like towers? Have you seen the pictures, folks? They're all over the place. How many trains have been spotted in the videos posted on the web of massive movements of military equipment and all kinds of other things, right? Conspiracy theories run wild. If a nation is willing to kill tens of millions, if, as I have already talked about and I'll come back to in a few minutes, if it turns out that the smoking gun is right and all those dead doctors in Florida were on to something, vaccines are associated with NAGLAs and the destruction of GCMAF protein that is a vital part of your immune system and your ability to do what God designed you to do, and that's fight off viruses and diseases. If somebody is actually actively undermining the ability of not babies in the womb, but young kids to have a healthy immune system so that they die, so that they're easily made prey for whatever it is that Big Brother plans, and they're open about it. We need to kill 6 billion or so people. If any of that is even remotely true, and if the only ones we really care about prosecuting is a poacher in Zimbabwe and some international soccer folks who are no less corrupt than 99% of the people that infest the halls of Congress and the White House and the Supreme Court, what is really going on here? And do we think for a second, seriously, that the concentration camps aren't real? And that we might not have post-birth abortions and starving and putting of people into those camps? If the ends justify the means, is it really that much of a leap? What I'm asking is this. In a nation where these kinds of things now are on TV and you can look them up in the videos, is it any kind of a leap at all when the law means what I say it means, nothing more, nothing less? To imagine tens of millions of people to be hauled off and put into concentration camps or worse? Zyklon B was so old school. The showers. We now have much more efficient ways of doing it. We got Obamacare. We can inject them. Who knows what's in there? Inject them with one thing one day, put the second part of the two-part poison in a month, a year later. Put it in when they're in the camps. They're already prepped for it. Casey's right. There's a scandal here. And the scandal is just simply the fact that people are so dumbed down that they're not at all concerned about why the FBI is investigating a foreign enterprise for an alleged corruption that literally most Americans could care less about, while they ignore treason and trillions of dollars of corruption and fraud that literally form the backbone for, as Snyder correctly says, the most evil government in American history. I'm not just blaming America. I want to be real clear about this. This is nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. That's what Solomon said. The human heart is desperately wicked. Let me read this verse. It certainly bears being repeated, doesn't it? Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahuwah, search the heart, I test the mind, he says, and give even to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. There are people infesting those places that I've already named several times who ought to have the living hell scared out of them by those words. Of course, don't worry about it. They've been convinced he doesn't exist. Where is the promise of his coming? Don't worry about it. Law's done away with. I can prove it. We can get away with anything we want here. We're above the law in the United States, in the Western world, in Britain, in Brussels, in Sydney, in Johannesburg. By the way, earlier in chapter 17 it says this, thus says Yod-Heh-Vav, hey, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahuwah. Blessed, by the way, is the man who trusts in Yahuwah. Do we have a nation and a world that literally has trusted in man, makes flesh his strength? You believe that if you go into an airport and the guy with the blue gloves there commits rape, fondles your wife's breasts, or gropes your parts that he shouldn't ought to be touching, or just maybe puts you in a booth and microwaves both of you all over, gives you a little dose of a few rads and tells you, yeah, not to worry. This ain't going to hurt at all. And if it does, you'll never be able to prove it. Do you believe that that is going to keep you safe? I guess I'd have to say you have your reward. Back to Soviet America. A couple just quick stories. And lawmakers voted this week. By the way, this is the loyal opposition. This is the R-wing of the Bird of Prey. This is the group that tells you they don't trust Emperor Obama. No, the president. But they're more than happy to give the regime the unilateral power to strip non-persons in America. Oh, isn't this what Deborah Messing was saying she wants to do? Well, she'll be really happy. This guy was poaching in somewhere else. Let's just take away his passport without trial. We don't need due process anyway. We gave up on that years ago. Strip you of your passport without trial or even so much as a criminal charge. Welcome to Soviet America, the new Iron Curtain. I know people that have had to escape from behind the Iron Curtain. I know of people who were in places like Nazi Germany and had a hell of a time getting out of there. I've met people who talk about the gulags in Siberia. Now Big Brother is saying, we love that. This was considered to be so non-controversial, by the way, that this lying scumbag Texas Congress critter, it's called the Foreign Terrorist Organization Passport Revocation Act, didn't even get a recorded vote in the House. It was so uncontroversial, they had 15 minutes of alleged debate and then slam-dunked it through under a suspension of the rules typically used for trivialities. Hey, taking away your passport and declaring you to be a non-person is a triviality. If they can take away your passport and prevent you from leaving a formerly free country, can they put you in a camp? I mean, they've already taken away your ability to leave, right? Think about it. What is a concentration camp? It's just a smaller border. We've moved the borders in and said you can't leave the country. We'll just move them in and move them in and move them in. Folks, it's the same argument. It's exactly what's being done with babies. We define when life begins. We'll define when it ends. You've already agreed to be a slave. You participate in our dishonest weights and measures. You take our license. You've already agreed in every way that matters that the God of the Bible doesn't matter to you. You may tell us that you believe him. Do you keep and observe his statutes and commandments to do them? Hell no! Gotcha. Gotcha, gotcha. Who are you complaining to? Cursed is the man who makes flesh his arm. Well, we'll take your passport. We'll show you what that leads to. This is the one I'm working up to. Most of you have heard about it already. Let's get there. Fluoridation, right? Fluoridation. We're going to put some poison in the water. We have all of this uranium hexafluoride, as it turns out, that is a byproduct of nuclear weapons design and processing of uranium fuel. And later, we take that uranium, we separate the U-235, 238, we can turn the uranium into plutonium and so forth. That's great stuff. Need all of this good jazz. And so we got this one problem, though. What do we do with all of the uranium hexafluoride poison that is a byproduct of the process? Well, it would cost a whole lot of money to have to dispose of it as the hazardous waste that it is, because it's a neurotoxin, don't you see? It kills people. But if you dilute it enough, it just causes them to get stupid. Yeah, it literally has been shown to be associated with diminished IQ and neurological function. So I know. Let's put it in the water. Rather than, you know, we used to joke about it when I was at IBM. If you can't fix it, feature it. What does that mean? That means if you can't make a problem go away, you try to convince people that was what you wanted all along. You advertise it as a feature, right? This product has this problem, that it kills people. Well, feature it, okay? This car has a problem. Periodically, the brakes fail. Well, we'll say it's a mileage enhancement device. We have this uranium hexafluoride poison. I know. We'll get municipalities to put it in the drinking water. Aren't we clever? And what? We'll tell people, it makes your teeth stronger. Yeah. It prevents cavities. Yeah. They'll buy that. Now, I've said this for a number of years. America may be the only nation in the world that is stupid enough to say we care more about kids' teeth than we do their brains. Look at what they vote for. Look at what they sign up for. I guess I have to rest my case. But it turns out this week, even Newsweek is admitting, that fluoride added to tap water for supposedly preventing cavities turns out may be a lie. The scientific rationale for putting it there may be outdated and no longer as clear-cut as was once thought. Despite concerns about safety and ethics and poison and other kinds of stuff, yep, many people are content to continue fluoridation because of its purported benefit, that it reduces tooth decay. The CDC says it's safe and effective. However, well, there's a lot of other people that don't have an iron in that fire that would say otherwise. New research, though, from the Cochrane Collaboration, a group of doctors and researchers known for their comprehensive reviews, widely regarded as the gold standard of scientific rigor, have now said that the assumption that fluoride in the drinking water prevents cavities is dramatically misguided. Consuming fluoridated water may have no positive impact whatsoever. But you read the end of this 6-page story and it says not to worry. Unless we can prove that it causes harm, well, we got to do something with it. Why would we want to change now? Besides which, if enough people drink the stuff, they'll be too stupid to figure out what's causing the problem anyway. I see the comments on the screen. You betcha. There's all kinds of other things that are causing problems. Chemtrails. Well, wait a minute. If you mention chemtrails, you must be a conspiracy theorist. How about aluminum? Yeah. If you talk about that, you must be a conspiracy theorist. How about aspartame, which breaks down into formaldehyde and wood alcohol? Wasn't that wood alcohol the excuse for banning moonshine back in the 30s? Well, that was then. This was now. We couldn't ban it now because there's $1 trillion worth of Diet Cokes and sodas and diet this and diet that, which are making people obese. We don't want to admit that either. And also causing neurological problems and problems to their immune system. Is there a pattern here? Well, yeah. If people are non-people, they're non-persons, if we don't care about them, if they're just collateral damage, if we can kill them in the womb, and we can kill them out of the womb, and we can poison them when we feel like it, and we can declare them to be useless eaters when we feel like it, why can't we put them in concentration camps and kill them any way we want to? Answer? No reason that I can think of. Dr. James Jeffrey Bradstreet was found dead in a river with gunshots to the chest. He is the first. Last night I had somebody tell me it's not just 8, it's not just 10, maybe it's 13 dead doctors now. And I, okay, 8 dead, 5 missing, but I seen 10. Yeah. Anyway, I don't have 2 witnesses on that, but I think this is a trusted source. So I accept that those are probably good numbers, and hey, there's probably more that are being killed that we don't know about anyway. Anyway, Dr. Bradstreet was working on GCMAF. Now, GCMAF is a protein that is available in Europe. Turns out that it is associated with good immune function. Your body naturally produces this, at least up until the ability to produce it is hindered. We'll get to that in a second. It has the potential, as he discovered, to reverse autism in the vast majority of patients receiving the treatment. Wait a minute. So you got these young kids, many of whom, huge epidemic of whom, by the way, autism was unheard of, folks, 100 years ago. It's still largely unheard of in the unvaccinated Amish communities, for example. But among the vaccinated, it's become a real pandemic. There are studies now saying large percentages of kids, of all kids, eventually will have autism in the not-too-distant future. But don't worry, we're still going to mandate vaccines in California and tell you that if you don't want to put this poison into your kid, how dare you question settled science? Well, we'll call you all kinds of names. Maybe we'll force you to take one of these things at gunpoint. Who knows? Anyway, the point of this long story here is, and I'll play some of this later so people can hear it if they're not familiar with it. GCMAF is perfectly legal for treatments of all kinds of things in advanced nations around the world, but the U.S. FDA, because they know better than you what is good for you, has outlawed it, calling it an unapproved drug. Now, we'll approve all kinds of things that will kill literally tens of thousands of people annually, but not this. We like fluoride, too, by the way, and aspartame and all those other things. Genetically modified frankenfoods? Yeah, go for it. Hey, who's making money from this one? So Bradstreet basically has perhaps even come up with the smoking gun and discovered that there is also this protein called Nagalase. And Nagalase inhibits GCMAF and its function. Nagalase is a protein blocker. And it looks like it is associated with, cancers and viruses. All kinds of things produce this protein, helps the cancer or the virus to defeat the body's natural immune system, and it destroys the good protein GCMAF in the process. Suppose, we're speculating here, just suppose there was somebody that had an interest in selling all kinds of great drugs, and they found a way to advance the genocidal population control agenda at the same time by destroying people's immune systems and increasing the prevalence of, childhood diseases that aren't being vaccinated against, and autism and so forth. Who really has a desire to cure cancer? It's too profitable to keep treating it, isn't it? But worse still, if there really is a depopulation agenda, then something like this might be one of the most important stories in a long, long time. So now we've got all these dead doctors who were investigating the connections. And, of course, there's not much more being said about the dead doctors than there is about anything. It's not like they were a poached lion, mind you. I did this story last night. Nassim Taleb, the guy who wrote the book called The Black Swan and Fooled by Randomness, is now warning with another author. It was in the New York Times, tail-hedging expert Mark Spitznagel, both of whom got very wealthy because they were correctly able to predict financial meltdowns, black swan events, unusual events, are now warning that there is a similar pattern associated with genetically modified frankenfoods. And essentially what they're saying is, in the case of a worldwide financial meltdown, that's bad news. Lots and lots of people will die. But it dwarfs, by comparison, it is dwarfed by comparison to the problem that might be associated with a black swan event with genetically modified Frankenfoods. Suppose, since 80% of the food of the United States is GMO'd, that something was to cause a systemic problem. Ooh. Well, whole lots of people would die. But maybe that's the goal anyway, right? Story from Greg Mannarino. Something horrible is coming, he said. He's talking about economics. Everything is going to crash down on our heads. Yeah, I guess we shouldn't be surprised in any of this. Scripture tells us that this is what's coming. All right, this, I know, folks, would sound relatively bleak. So I'm going to end today by a couple of things we've already talked about. Cursed is the man who puts his faith in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We've been talking about that at some length today. Blessed are those, and may we be among them, who trust in Yahuwah, and in whom, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is his hope. He is like a tree planted by the water, spreading out its roots by the river. He will not fear when heat comes. He won't fear man-made global warming, maybe. But its leaf will be green. He won't be anxious in the year of drought. He's probably already left California. Nor will he cease from yielding fruit. Let me pause. Questions? Comments? Did I miss anything? Because where I want to go next is the Haftorah for today. Just a few comments out of that anyway. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort for the people of Yah. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your Elohim. Speak comfort to Yerushalayim and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from Yahuwah's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahuwah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of Yahuwah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken. Let's close in prayer today. Abba, we come before you, and we look at the world. And we do. We sigh and we cry at the abominations that are literally all over the place. And we wonder how much longer. How much longer can things possibly go on like this? And yet we know. We know the answer. They've already gone on longer than anybody who has been reading your word could have possibly expected that they would. So, Father, we don't know when things will come to a head, or when all of these things will end, or when it is that you will reveal those things that lie ahead. But we know that we're to trust in you. And we know that your word makes this very clear. We are to study to show ourselves approved. And we are to hear, to hearken, to listen to your statutes and judgments and commandments, and so far as we're able to do them. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, and that we would do those things. We have all kinds of loved ones, Abba, that aren't in agreement with us or with your word. We know it's not your will that any of them would perish, that they would all come to know you and make teshuvah. And we can't make them listen or see. So we pray that you'd send them witnesses, that you would send them your chastening, that you would block the paths that lead to destruction. In short, Father, that you would do anything and everything possible to give them every opportunity to turn, and that you would heal our houses, heal our communities, heal our land. Help us to come out, to be separate. Help us to be good and faithful servants. Help us to be counted worthy to escape this stuff that is so incredibly nasty that we see. Help us to be ready. And we declare that we know that you are who you say you are, that your word is true. Give us your comfort in this time. Give us your protection. Hide us. We thank you. We praise you. Help us, Father, to speak your truth boldly in these days as well, to blow the shofar, to be saying what we ought to be saying, and to be sighing and crying at the abominations that we can see, and to walk in a way that is pleasing before you. All this we ask in your name, for you are Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Hallelujah. Amen.